There's so many riches of God's truth in this book that we've really been diving in. So this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have your word, that you have preserved it, that you've given it to us, and that in this society we have such ready access to it. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to have your word in our own hands, to be able to read it ourselves, and to be able to learn from you directly. And Lord, we pray you would be our teacher this morning. You'd speak through me to teach us what we need to learn from this passage. And may you be glorified as we respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As we've been going through Ephesians, we saw the first three chapters focused on our calling in Christ, and how God's call for us is to be one with Him and therefore one with one another. In chapter 4, we begin the practical application of the truths of our calling, and again, Paul calls us, the Holy Spirit calls us through Paul, how we're to walk, walk worthy of our calling in chapter 4, verse 1, and then walk in unity, walk in the light, walk in love, walk in wisdom. And as he wraps up the passage about walking in wisdom, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says that we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so the last couple of weeks we talked about how submission in the church works in marriage. And now we get into how it works in the parent-child relationship. And one of the things that we need to recognize when we look at a passage like this, of course, we come to it with preconceptions. We come to it thinking, you know, I know what this is about, and either I need to do this better or I don't need to do it at all because it really doesn't apply to me. And we look at things through a lens that's based on our cultural understanding, what's going on in our culture, of our experience, of what we've been taught before, of our theological biases. We come to it with a lot of baggage sometimes. And we need to step back from that and look at just what the Bible says and why it says it, so that we can understand what really our role is. One of the things that we are faced with when we come up to a passage like this is understanding, is this something that's timeless that we can take directly from the Scripture, or is it something that has a cultural filter that we have to go through so that we dig to find the principles and figure out how to apply them to our lives? Well, as we saw when we talked about husbands and wives, when Paul was talking about the marriage relationship, he kept going back to the beginning. He kept going back to God's design in creation. And he built his argument on that. There are times when he doesn't do that. For example, when he's talking about the requirement for women to wear head coverings, he doesn't go back to God's design. In fact, it seems like he's reacting to a cultural situation. So in that situation, we look at it and we say, okay, the head coverings are not something we take directly. We go for the principle. What's the principle behind that? That a woman's to have a symbol of authority, that she is to be in subjection. And in our day, what's our symbol of authority? Frequently, it's the wedding band, right? That's the sign that we're married. And that's a sign, something that we use to protect ourselves. I don't know if you've ever done this, right? If you had someone that seems like they're being a little overly friendly and you just, you know, you move such that it's really obvious, you know, I'm married. You know, I am not available. Right? It's a symbol of authority, that we're under the authority of God and we're in a marriage relationship already. So in that case, we look for the principle that underlies the verse and don't just take the words and say, okay, now we have to wear head coverings today. When you get to the situation of parents and children, what's Paul saying? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The first thing he's doing is he's going back to what's naturally understood throughout society. It's only right for the children who are brought into the world by their parents to obey those parents. It's part of the natural order of things. And so that's his first reason for obedience. He gives another, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment. So the second reason is this is God's command. Now, again, these are not cultural variables, are they? And he says it's the first command with promise. So there's a benefit built in. So when you look at this passage, you realize, you know, Paul's not making a cultural argument. He's making an eternal argument. These are principles that stand. We can take these verses and apply them directly in our lives. Another way that we understand that is if we understand the culture at the time. We look at their culture and our culture, and we might say, well, when Paul's calling children to obey, it's because there was a problem with children obeying in that culture. You could make an argument, right, that children were being overly rebellious, so Paul had to call them back in line. But if you study history, you recognize you can't make that argument. It doesn't hold water at all. In fact, let me give you a few illustrations of the way children were treated in that day and examples from history of what people said. One of the attitudes towards children in that day was that if you had a child was born to you and they were deformed or sickly or in some other way there was a problem with them, you had the right and in fact sometimes the responsibility to kill them. Seneca said, "We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge the knife into sickly cattle, lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown." Okay, now, is this a culture where children have too much power and are too rebellious? No, this is a culture where the parents have too much power and aren't valuing their children. Another thing that was expected was that if a child was unwanted, they would be left out to die or to be claimed by someone else. There is a man named Hilarion who wrote to his wife, to Alice his wife, "Heartiest greetings, and to my dear Berus and Apollinarian, know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." Now, this is the society of the time, right? And what they would frequently do is they had this practice where when a child was born, it would be brought and laid before the father. And if the father went to the child and picked it up, that was the symbol that the child wanted, wanted to take care of it, claimed it as his own child. If he turned away, that was the symbol that the child wasn't wanted and the child was to be gotten rid of. And frequently what they would do is they would take their child and they would go down to the Colosseum and they would just leave it there. And then if anybody wanted it, they could come and take it for whatever reason they wanted. There were no claims, no adoption processes. They just went and took it. And if no one took it, it just died there. This is the Roman society of the day. Let me give you one more example. Not only could they be killed directly because of problems at birth, they could be given away or left out to die. Children were considered the property of the father for whatever he wanted to do with them as long as he lived. And I quote, "He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. There are perfectly historical instances of a Roman father condemning his son to death and executing him." These all come from William Barclay's commentary. So that's a society. Now, is that a society that has a problem with children having too much power and being too rebellious that Paul needs to correct the children's attitude? No, obviously not. And that's why when we look at this, it's very easy to recognize Paul's going back to God's design. He's going back to the original design of God for parents and children. And one of the things we need to remember as we look at this, which helps us if we come to a passage like this and we're not dealing with children or we're not dealing with our parents, God's illustrating his design for the world. Even as marriage is an illustration, a designed illustration of the relationship of Christ to the church. Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. It's designed to give an illustration of Christ's relationship to the church. The parent-child relationship is designed to give an illustration of the Father's relationship, God the Father's relationship with us as his children. So if this doesn't apply to you directly as a parent or a child, it applies to you indirectly as a child of God the Father, if you're his child. So when we look at that, we want to recognize not only does this parent-child relationship illustrate what God wants in his relationship with us, but it also is to illustrate that to the world. Our relationship with our children, our relationship with our parents, should illustrate God's relationship with us to those who are on the outside. So think about that. Now, children, he starts with children, and this is the second relationship type that Paul's going to talk about. In each one, he talks first to the person who's to do the submitting. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's only right. Now, the context, the restrictions on that are given by that phrase, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Sometimes we have issues. We have questions, you know, how far do I go in obeying my parents? And when does the time come when I no longer have to obey my parents? And you saw in Roman society, young men, middle-aged men, were expected to obey their father. Even if they were in a position of authority over their father in society, they were still expected to obey their father in everything throughout their whole life. When does that requirement end for us? Some of you young people want to know that, right? When does that end? Well, it's something that changes over time, isn't it? It's something that relationship adjusts over time as the children grow. But the ultimate break comes when you're totally on your own. When you're totally on your own. When you're responsible for your own upkeep. When you pay for your own food, all your clothing, your housing. I made a list. Utilities, furnishings, maintenance, insurance, transportation, recreation, federal income taxes, state income taxes, sales taxes, use taxes, investment taxes, property taxes, inheritance taxes, fees, penalties, licenses, tariffs, excise taxes, Social Security contributions, Medicare, Medi-Cal, and whatever other new taxes are established by that time. But you get the idea, right? Our relationship adjusts over time. As a child grows, the child should be given more and more responsibility and independence. There should come a point in time when that child is now independent, has the right to run their own lives in whatever way they want. The difficulty comes in between, right? It comes in between where there's that tension. You know, how much freedom do I have now? I want more? No, I want you to have less. Right? And that's something that's dynamic and it's based on that individual relationship. But I think children should understand that there is a measure of obedience that is due their parents as long as their parents are supporting them. And once that time comes that they're no longer supported at all, then there's no obedience at all required. However, you still are under the command to honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. That's verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, I forgot something. I talked about when the boundaries of obedience end, but I didn't talk about the extent of them while you're still needing to obey. In the Lord gives you a boundary for what you're required to obey. in the book of Acts, when the leaders of the nation, the Jewish nation, commanded the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there's a higher priority for obedience, which is obedience to the Lord. That takes precedence over obedience to parents. Now, they shouldn't be in conflict, right? If your parents are really walking closely with the Lord, there shouldn't be a conflict between what they command you to do and what God is commanding you to do. But if there is, obedience to God comes first. You can't obey God by disobeying Him, right? That should be obvious. That's a weird way to say that. But some people get the idea that when it says obey your parents, you have to obey them in everything, no matter what. And that's not biblical. You're to obey them in the Lord. So if the Lord says, you know, you're to do this, and your parent says you're to not do this, then you have to look at that and say, can I obey them both? You know, maybe, for example, there may be ways that you can obey them both. Your parents may say, I don't want you to get baptized. And the Lord says, you know, if you've become a believer, you should be baptized. Well, you may be able to say, okay, I'm going to be baptized later. I can still obey God. It's not something where He says you have to be baptized immediately. He just says you need to be baptized. So, you know, there may be some room there. But if your parents say, no, don't do this that God says you have to do, or do this that God says you must not do, you can't obey God by disobeying Him. You can't say, I'm going to obey God by obeying my parents who are telling me to disobey God. That doesn't work. You have to obey God. So in a case like that, you go to your parents and you say, look, I don't think this is what God is telling me to do. I think what you're saying is against what God says. And you bring it to them and hopefully you convince them. But if not, you've got a requirement to obey the Lord. So there's your extent of obedience, both in the content of what you obey and in the timing of when you're required to obey it. But even when that timing of obedience is no longer required, you're still required to honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. The first commandment with promise. That's one of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, if you look them up. What does it mean that it's the first commandment with promise? Well, if you know your Ten Commandments, some of you might have a question at this point. Do you know your Ten Commandments enough to have a question at this point? Saying, is this really the first commandment with a promise? Did that pop into your mind? Maybe you don't know your Ten Commandments well enough. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. You knew that's where the Ten Commandments were, right? Exodus chapter 20. As the nation of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, God called Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and He gave him the law. And that's recorded the first time in Exodus chapter 20. And he starts out in verse 1. Saying, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, there's your question, right? Is this a promise that comes before the other one? Well, not really. There's a promise implied in here, right? But what really this is a description of the character of God. Now, if you flip down to the fifth commandment in verse 12, here it is in context. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's a promise. There's a promise attached to this verse that if you honor your father and mother, your days will be long in the land. Now, if you go back to Ephesians, that should raise another question, shouldn't it? Because in Ephesians it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Did you notice the slight change there? He doesn't say in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, because that was part of the promise to the nation of Israel. God was giving them the land of Israel and saying, look, if you obey this command, your days will be long in this land. Paul's saying, look, you people in the area of Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, are not part of the nation of Israel. The promise to you has to do with your living long on the earth. You aren't an inheritor of Israel, but what God has given you is life, and he wants it to be fruitful. His plan in general is that you may live long on the earth. Now, that raises another question, doesn't it? Why doesn't this always happen? Haven't we known people who have honored their parents and yet haven't lived long on the earth? Well, not all these promises are specifically detailed. A lot of the promises are promises of a general nature. For example, when you follow God's command and honor your parents, there are certain things that your parents protect you from, that God protects you from through your parents. There are a lot of benefits that come along from having a right relationship with your parents. The overall result of that for the group of people who do that is going to be longer, healthier life. But that doesn't mean that every individual is going to have it. This is similar to the Proverbs, where the Proverbs will give us the general rule, and as part of that rule, we recognize that there are sometimes exceptions. God doesn't promise to, in this verse, he doesn't promise to shield us from all the natural things that go wrong in this world. He doesn't promise to shield us from the illnesses and the trials that come along. But we will ultimately have long life in that we'll be resurrected with Jesus. So, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So children, obey, because it's right, because God commanded it, and because it's for your own good. It's for your own good, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, it doesn't always seem like it's going to be good for us. Sometimes it seems like it's going to be difficult, but it's still a command. Now, we mentioned how the parent-child relationship is a picture of the relationship of God the Father with his children. When you see that, you recognize that that's something that's important to God, and in because of that, it's going to be attacked. Because it's something that God wants to use to communicate his grace and his mercy to this world, that communication is going to be attacked. So it shouldn't be surprising if the parent-child relationship is under attack. In fact, you see it in other scriptures. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And he goes on down this long list of sins that result from not obeying God, not honoring him as God. And towards the end of that list, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents is a sign of rebellion against God. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Disobedience to parents. Now, the Bible's saying that's a sign that something's gone wrong in society and we're near the end. Our society says, oh, that's normal. Everybody goes through their period of rebellion. It's just normal. Let them do whatever they want. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that's a sign of a problem in society and a problem in the hearts of people. And so we should look at that and say, I'm not going to measure my children by society. I'm going to approach my children by the word of God. And children, you do the same. You do the same. Now, one more thing on the children's part before we move on to the parents' part. One of the difficulties as children is your parents are not perfect. I didn't hear an amen there. Your parents are not perfect. They're fallen just like you are. They're struggling through this. They weren't perfectly equipped to be parents. All of a sudden, they just found out, hey, I've got kids. In fact, there's a joke about the way mothers and fathers view children differently, and how mothers are always watching for their children. They're aware of what's going on in their children's lives, and fathers are vaguely aware that there are short people running around the house, which is part of the reason I think this passage is focused on fathers. But children, you need to forgive your parents. You need to be able to forgive your parents, right? Because guess what? They're going to sin against you. They're going to sin against you. And so that doesn't excuse you from obedience. Just because your parents are fallen and imperfect, that does not excuse you from obedience. You still are required by God to obey. Part of what you want to do, though, is you want to grow closer to your parents. So you can't let their sin drive you from them. And especially, you can't let it drive you from God. You have to look at this and say, look, my parents are people just like everyone else. They've sinned. If I'm not willing to forgive them, who am I to be forgiven? What right have I to be forgiven if I'm not willing to forgive others? And guess what? This goes both ways, doesn't it? Parents, you have to forgive your children, which is a little bit easier sometimes. But parents, you also have to forgive your parents. You can't go into parenting holding on to things that your parents did to you, because they'll affect the way you parent your children. You can't go into parenting saying, I am never going to do this. There are the things that you're never going to do that you recognize that your parents did that were sin. And yes, you should never want to do those. But then there are those other things that are more, a little more personal. Like when we moved to California, I thought, man, I am never going to buy a tract house. I am never going to buy one of those big boat station wagons that my parents always had because we had five kids. I am never going to write one of those form letter Christmas letters. It didn't take that long. Before, here I was living in a tract home, driving a big old boat station wagon and writing out Christmas letters. So be careful about what you say you're never going to do. But more important than that, don't take bitterness into your parenting. Don't take unforgiveness towards your parents. You know, look at your parents and how they raised you and learn from them. Learn from what they did right, as well as what they did wrong. Thank God for what your parents did right. I'm sure there are some things, even if there are a lot that aren't, because there are a lot of parents who have really messed up. So submission is part of God's plan for the church. The way that children submit is through obeying their parents. Now, what about the other side? And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. One more word to children here. This verse to parents is not a weapon for you to use against them. You can't do that, Dad. You're provoking me to wrath. Your kids, you know, they're pretty sharp. You got to watch out for that. It's not a weapon for you. It's the same thing as we looked at in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. You know, wives focus on the wives' verses. Husbands focus on the husbands' verses. They're not given you to use against each other. And the same thing here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, there are a lot of ways we provoke our children. In fact, I was looking for ways that children are offended by their parents. And I found this great thing from a website called Nannies for Hire. And I just want to read you a little bit of it. The writer says, I'm of the school of thinking that a few humbling moments every now and then are good for keeping one's self-esteem in check and also for providing great fun for others. I try to make sure that my kids will never be too big for their britches. Here are some of the ways I most enjoy keeping my kids' self-esteem in check. First, drive them to school and yell loudly that you love them. Don't forget to use goofy nicknames as they get out of the car. Make sure to do this within earshot of their classmates. For example, my 12-year-old son. Goodbye, honey snookums. Have a great day at school. Mommy loves you. Don't do that. Second, at the beginning of any group activity, lick your fingers and smooth your kid's hair. Some of you are guilty here, aren't you? Or wipe an alleged smudge off their cheeks. Don't forget to smile adoringly while you're doing this. Has to be in presence of their friends. Remember, group activities. Third, adjust your kids' clothing in front of their peers. For some kids, merely talking about their clothing is enough to freak them out. My 13-year-old daughter, who's embarrassed easily, was made quite uncomfortable yesterday when, in front of her friends, I told her that I thought her cute little outfit was just adorable. Compliment your kids in front of people they are trying to impress. My 12-year-old son has a nice group of friends, all boys. They play football, talk sports, and can't wait to drive muscle cars. Several days ago, while the boys were hanging out at our house, I said to my son, "Oh, you are such a handsome young man." Then I pinched his cheek for good measure. Isn't this great? Now, you guys are taking notes, right? Okay, now, kids, be thankful your parents aren't that bad. And let me give you one that's just a little bit even more embarrassing. How many of you guys are Frank Zappa fans? Yeah, I'm old. Remember what Frank Zappa named his children? One of them was Moon Unit. Dweezil was another. Dweezil. These are their legal names. Dweezil Zappa. And one of them he named Diva Thin Muffin Pigeon. Or maybe it's Pigeon. Maybe that was a typo. Okay, now kids, stop and thank the Lord for your parents. That they're not that bad. Yes, they embarrass you. It's just part of our DNA, okay? It's just part of our DNA as parents. You'll understand when you get older. If it gets too bad, you've probably got video capability on your phone and access to the internet, and you can get even, okay? I read about one young woman who was so fed up with her dad that he took video of him when he was drunk and posted it on the web. Okay, now you guys don't have to worry about that, right? You parents, don't get drunk around your kids. Don't get drunk, period, right? Anyway, be thankful. Your parents aren't that bad. And parents, think about this, right? This is funny, but there are lessons here. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, what is he really saying here? He's not saying your kids can't ever get angry. You know what? Your kids are going to get angry with you. If you're doing things God's way, there are going to be times when they're upset with you, because they're not going to like the restrictions that you put them under. But if you're doing it God's way and for God, you don't have to worry about it. If they get angry a little bit, that's their problem. They can learn to deal with it. What you don't want to do is you don't want to provoke them to this wrath, this settled anger, this bitterness that just is constantly there. And if that's constantly there, there's a problem. And you guys need to figure it out and talk about it. Fathers, think about what you're doing to do this. If you're incessantly embarrassing your child like this, you're going to provoke them to wrath. You need to step back from that. Don't provoke them to wrath. What are you doing that's being hard for your children? You ever stop and ask them? I didn't think about this when I was younger. I wish I had thought about this when I was younger. But after the men's retreat this past year, I asked Nathaniel, I said, "Did I do anything that embarrassed you?" He said, "Well, yeah, there was one thing." But I wish I had thought about that earlier, because that would be a way for me to show him love by being considerate of his feelings. Now, there are times when their feelings are messed up, and it's helpful to shine a little light on how messed up they are, and sometimes we do that by embarrassing them, right? So it's not like you never can embarrass them. You just need to do it out of love, right? "Oh, honey, I'm just doing this because I love you." Smudge on your cheek, honey. But don't provoke them. Think about this. What is usually at the root of provoking our children to wrath? What's usually at the root? It's usually, well, one of several things. There are a number of ways that we can do this. One of them is being too demanding, expecting them to be able to do things that they are not able to do. This is especially something you have to watch out for with little children, expecting them to be mature beyond their age. And just because your first child could do that doesn't mean your second one will, right? They're all different. You're going to have to set your expectations according to each individual child. But don't expect more of them than they can do, more responsibility than they can fulfill. Don't expect them to be like someone else. Don't expect them to be just like you. I mean, we've all heard stories of dads that said, "You know, you're going to do this because this is what I did." And the child just doesn't fit that mold. You have to be adjustable, adjust to their particular personality and character. Harshness or cruelty or scolding them in public. that's going to be hard on a child. I could not believe this one time. I just was totally floored. I didn't know how to respond. But we were passing these people on the street walking in a hurry because we were late for a reservation or something. And the dad and the son were arguing, and the dad actually hit the son after we had passed. He hit him right there in public. It's like, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? That's going to provoke wrath in the child. That son is going to put up with that only as long as he has to, and he's not going to put up with it anymore. That relationship is already damaged, perhaps to the point of never being able to be repaired. Lack of freedom. Not respecting proper boundaries, disregarding their privacy. Now, there are times when it's appropriate to disregard their privacy for their good, but not for your own curiosity. Be careful of that. Not keeping your word. Honey, I know I promised this, but I'm just not going to do it. Sometimes it's inevitable. We promise things we can't fulfill. What do you need to do? You need to go and apologize. Ask for their forgiveness. Explain why you can't do it. Try to make it up for them. Don't just blow off your promises to your children. Take your word seriously. Don't be hypocritical. What's that famous parental line? Do as I say, not as I do. That's not going to be good for your children, because what are they going to do? They're going to learn that, you know, what you say and what you do can be two different things. And they're going to say to you what you want them to say, and then they're going to do what they want to do. So don't give them that bad example. Don't be overindulgent either. Eventually, that's going to come back and harm you, because overindulgence is selfish. Overindulgence is selfish. It's showing your child, I don't care enough about you to work for your good. I'm just going to give you whatever you want. And sooner or later, although they're real happy with that, usually for a long time, sooner or later they realize, my parents are doing that because they don't really love me. They're just doing it because it's easy for them. It's a substitute for real love, and that's going to hurt. Don't show favoritism among the children. Your sister never does that. Oh, I wish you were more like so-and-so. Don't do that. Show them love. Don't neglect them. Don't ignore them. What was your name again? Aren't you one of my kids? Don't be illogical. You know, this is one that kids complain about, right? Don't be illogical. Eat your broccoli. Don't you know there are starving children in India? Well, Mom, send my broccoli to India. Go ahead. I don't care. It's not going to help, because it's going to be rotten by the time it gets there. Mom, don't be illogical. Don't be illogical. Be logical. Think through these things. Don't be overprotective. Honey, don't you dare get in the water until you learn how to swim. That's illogical too, isn't it? Okay, but sometimes we're like that. It's like, no child of mine is going to drive a car until they're 40. It's not going to help, right? That's not going to help in the long run. See, what are all these things doing? They're not looking at the goal. They're not seeing the big picture. What's our call as parents? Have you ever thought about this? What is your goal as a parent? You know, a lot of parents' goals is just get through it. Get them out of the house. I can't wait till they're 18. I'm kicking them out of the house that day. And then I'm done. What kind of goal is that? I mean, that's rotten. What should our goal be? Do you remember what Paul said in Colossians? Just a few pages forward. Colossians chapter 1, he's talking about his goal in ministering. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, talking about Jesus, he said, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. Paul's goal of his ministry was that when he was done ministering, these people he was ministering to would be like Jesus. They would be grown up. They'd be mature. They'd be ready for service. They'd be fruitful in service. That was his goal. What about as parents? What's our goal? Shouldn't it be the same goal? Shouldn't our goal be to raise our children to be as mature, as complete in Christ, as Christ-like as they can be? Now, if you take that as your goal, a lot of these things fall into context, don't they? And you begin to say, oh yeah, I see now why that doesn't work. Because in a lot of the ways that we approach parenting, we approach it the way our parents did. Either we take what they did and we just do it, sometimes whether we want to or not. Sometimes we say things, whether we want to or not, because we just program them in our head so much that they come out and we say, how did I say that? I told myself I would never say that. My parents said that all the time. I sound just like my dad. And that can be frustrating, can't it? But what we do is we take those things, we either use them or we do the opposite. And what are we doing? We're parenting on the same level as our parents. We need to step back and we say, look, this is something that I'm doing for God, not for myself. God gave me children. They don't belong to me. They belong to God, and I'm his steward. And I've got a responsibility that he's entrusted me with to raise these children for him. So I need to do it his way, and I need to use his tools. One of the biggest problems we have when we parent is that we parent selfishly. And we can do a good job selfishly, as well as do a rotten job selfishly, can't we? I mean, we see the selfishness easily when we look at the overindulgent person or the parent that's being mean to their child or cruel. We say, man, that is just so selfish. But the selfishness can creep into Christian parenting too, can't it? We can use our children in the church. We can use them to establish our reputation. My children are better than so-and-so's children because I'm such a good parent, right? And what are we doing? We're trying to do the right thing, but we're doing it selfishly. Our reputation is based on who we are in God, not who our children are. It's who we are in God. Yes, we want to do the best we can. Yes, we want people to look at them and say, wow, those children are walking with the Lord. That's great. But we want them to do that so that they can say, I have hope that I can do the same, that my children can grow up walking with the Lord. I want them to see that so that they can say, here's a person I can learn from. How can I learn? How can I do a better job parenting? We should do that for the Lord and for others and for our children, not for ourselves. That selfishness is such a problem in parenting. We have to watch out for that. So Paul says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We just saw those same two words in Colossians. There's training, there's teaching. We're to teach our children. There's admonition. We're to warn them. We're to rebuke them, reprove them, correct them. And how are we to do that? We're to use the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Parents, use the Word of God. Fathers, use the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Teach your children what it means. Use it. When you're correcting your children, don't correct selfishly. Don't say, look, I'm going to discipline my child because they really bugged me when they did this. No, you discipline your child because they're doing what's wrong and they need to be doing what's right. It doesn't have anything really to do with you other than you're the one that communicated what's right and wrong to them, and you're the one that's responsible to discipline them for not doing what's right and for doing what's wrong. Use the Word of God. Teach your children the Word of God. Use it when you correct them. Use it to teach them what's good, what's right, how to live as a Christian. And give them time. This is a process. It's a process. And you're going to have to make adjustments as you go through this process. Your children are not going to come out immediately mature. They're going to have to grow into it. A lot of times we have a wrong attitude about discipline because we've seen it done so badly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, said, the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but right discipline. When you see discipline that's done wrongly, don't just say, I'm not going to discipline my children. Say, I'm going to discipline them rightly, not wrongly. Go through the book of Proverbs. A lot it has to say about discipline. Think about passages like this. Bring them up. Raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, notice that, of the Lord. This is not the training and admonition of the father, of you as father, of you as parent. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, this says to fathers. Women are not excluded from this. The wives are to be the helpmates of the husbands. A lot of times they have a lot to do, a lot of times more than the husbands do, more than the fathers do. But the ultimate responsibility lies with the fathers. Fathers, think about this. Think about what your responsibility is towards your children. How are you going to fulfill that for them? You're responsible for their training and their growth in Christ. It's not the church. We're not responsible for your children. The children's ministry exists to help you in your responsibility, not to take responsibility from you. It's to help you. So think about that. Think about that in the context of the school system. The school system exists to help you teach your children. You're the one that's responsible for it, though. You can only delegate that responsibility or not delegate it. Parents, fathers, you need to think about that. What is God's call in your life and in your children's life? If His call for them is to be in the public school system, you're still responsible for their education. You need to ask them, what are they learning? You need to unteach them certain things. You need to teach them things that the school system's ignoring. It's your responsibility. It doesn't say school systems, bring your children up, bring the children up. It says fathers. So fathers, you have to take this responsibility. It's given you from God. You're going to be accountable for it. Love your children. Give them an atmosphere in the home where they're sure that you love them. Give them an atmosphere where your expectations are clear, and when it's clear that they're really God's expectations, not your own. And then be God's instrument in teaching and in training and in correcting your children and in urging them on. One more brief point. Society tends to swing to extremes, and it used to be that the parents would do everything for their children. You know, they'd pick their spouse, they'd pick their occupation, you know, what kind of training they were going to get to that, and they would set them up, and everything depended on the parents. Now we've gone to the other extreme. Everything is just left to the children. Do this for yourself, whatever you want to do, it's all up to you. Find your own dream. That's not right either, is it? The parents are to be involved. They're not to dominate. They're not to indoctrinate, but they're to encourage and they're to help direct. Because no one knows your children as well as you do until they do. So there can be a partnership there, and that's what we want. So children, obey. Fathers, don't provoke. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Give them His love. Be His instrument of love to them. Be His instrument of truth to them. Remember Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in Christ. Do that with your children. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your design. Thank You that in our lives You speak the truth to us. You train us. You admonish us. You discipline us. And thank You that in that, we can know that You love us, because You don't just leave us alone. You love us enough to minister to us, to teach us, and to correct us. Lord, give us that kind of love for our children. Make us instruments of Your love and instruments of Your truth. Lord, heal relationships between parents and children. Make them right. Give people new starts, Lord. And Lord, work wonders in the relationships and in our children. May they bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.